Amen. Last time we took kind of a look behind the scenes into places that we can't typically go, a vision of all that took place after the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. We looked at Revelation chapter 12, and we noticed there in that text that after Jesus' ascension, there was a great war that took place in heaven, that the dragon, Satan, was cast down out of heaven. This accuser of the brethren was thrown out of heaven, and now he is waging war on the people of God. We get a picture of the way that Satan does this if, again, we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. And again, we can't go into all the details. This is apocalyptic literature. It gives us, through symbols, an understanding of God's working. Sometimes behind the scenes where we can't see. However, we see the manifestations of all of these things every day. In fact, we're introduced in chapter 13 of Revelation to two beasts. The first beast is what we would call the Antichrist, and the second beast is what we would call the false prophet. It says this, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave its power, his throne, and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast." But by the way, I think we can make a couple of comments about this. That is that we see that this Antichrist figure receives this mortal wound, and this Antichrist figure comes back again. And the reality is that we're getting this picture of this very ugly beast, and it has these different faces like different animals, and it harkens us back to Daniel chapter 7, where he lays out these beasts that are to come. And it is as if this beast is so evil. He's like the totality of all the beasts that have come before, wrapped up in one that is ready to come and devour God's people. We notice here that this beast receives this mortal wound and comes back again. It dies and then it comes back again. Well, what could this be? Well, this is the idea that the Antichrist isn't just simply someone who is to come in the future, but Antichrists always come through time. Antichrists come over and over again through the history of the church, and the Antichrist comes to devour God's people. In fact, 1 John 2:18 says this, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Yes, there will be a penultimate Antichrist who will come one day. Yet we notice here that Antichrist comes back again and again and again. The Antichrist receives the mortal wound and he comes back again. And we get this picture of this ravenous beast, this evil beast that comes against the people of God, wishing to crush and destroy the people of God. You see, Satan has been cast out of heaven, and then he brings forth these antichrists who then attack and persecute the people of God. These kinds of antichrists have always come. You think about Nero in Paul's day. You think about other antichrist figures that have come since who have persecuted the people of God, people like Adolf Hitler and people like Joseph Stalin and people like Mao Zedong. These are those who have come against God's people with vicious force over the centuries. And it seems as if as one is slain, another one comes back again. We notice as we read, and I'll pick up again in verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? And so we see these beasts that rise up against God's people over the centuries. And these beasts are so vicious, so powerful, so strong. When they come up, they seem as if they're impossible to oppose. And so the world goes along with what they're doing. And then Adolf Hitler comes to an end. And then Joseph Stalin comes to an end. And then Mao comes to an end. But then another one comes. When they rise, they seem to be impossible to stop, but then they're stopped. They receive their mortal wound. Verse 5, and then the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, 3.5 years. Again, this is a theme that comes up over and over again. This is a time of trial and tribulation. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. This is what the Antichrist does. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here's a call for endurance and faith of the saints. You're going to see the same idea of endurance when we look at Hebrews chapter 12 together. And then he notices that there's another beast. So one way in which Satan assaults the people of God is through Antichrist figures who use violence and blasphemy to try to destroy God's people. However, this isn't the only way that Satan the dragon works. In fact, there's another beast here that's mentioned, and we're just going to go to verse 15. It says this, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon." What does that tell you? Who's like a lamb? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? It has two horns like a lamb, yet it spoke like a dragon. Well, who's the dragon? That's the devil. The false prophet is deceptive. The only tool that Satan has at his disposal isn't just outright force, it's deception. And so we notice here, in verse 12, it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs. And by the way, we need to be careful even when people exercise great signs or even great miracles, because we might think that they're authentic and they're real when in fact they're just emissaries of the evil one, representations of this false prophet. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Here you see the two ways in which Satan attacks the church. One way that Satan, this enemy of God, this dragon who has been cast down from the heavens, one way that he makes war on the church is through outright force. The second way that Satan makes war on the church is through deception. And the great danger is that much of this deception takes place even at times within the body of Christ. And so we look at these verses and we understand that the stakes in which we live, the times in which we live, are serious times. There's a serious battle. There's a great war that's being waged. And too often we as Christians don't realize that we are in the midst of this struggle. In fact, we have looked, we have spent so much time looking at so many different angles of what faith is. We understand we have faith when we trust someone to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves, as Ray Pritchard used to say. We understand that the person who exercises faith believes the promises of God and rearranges his or her life accordingly. We understand that. We understand that with faith, faith is something that we trust God to do. In faith, we trust God to save us from a penalty that we cannot save ourselves from. But when we enter into that relationship of faith, when we trust God, when we give our whole heart to him, it changes the way that we live. You see, faith, rightly exercised, leads to action. It leads to action. In fact, the Christian life isn't meant to be watched, but lived. We've looked at this previous beautiful narrative of all of the stories of all of these saints who went before us in Hebrews chapter 11, and we can just stand back and marvel at their lives and just live our lives as if there's nothing different, as if nothing has been changed. But that isn't God's intention for us. God calls us to live a Christian life, not just to watch a Christian life. And so we understand here that he gives us this picture, this grand picture of what God has done. In fact, we read right at the beginning of chapter 12, he says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." He gives us five things that we can do if we're going to run this life actively. The first thing is this. The first thing is we need to prepare ourselves. We need to prepare ourselves properly. He begins, he says, "Therefore, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." I don't know if you've ever gone for a run. I don't know if you've ever gone and actually competed in a race. I've been fortunate enough to coach for the last several years a cross-country running team. But one of the funniest things that you'll see if you ever go to a race is just the way some people dress for them. Some people dress for long-distance races, and I'm not talking about competitive high school kids, but I'm talking about like at a 5K, a 10K, a half marathon, whatever. Some people, you know, dress for those races like they're going on a two-week vacation. They've got giant hat on, you know. They've got all of the paraphernalia, all the clothes. They're prepared. You know, they're prepared for a drought. They're prepared for a snowstorm. The way that they're dressed, they're decked out. They've got like double-barreled water bottles on their back. I remember once seeing a guy. It was like a half marathon that I ran one time, and I remember this guy, you know, I saw him before the race. He had the double-barreled water bottles. He had all of the paraphernalia. He had the big hat. He had the big watch on his head. I mean, he was just ready to go. And I was thinking, boy, this guy's going to just blow everybody away. He's got the double-barreled water bottles. He had these things from the water bottles that went all the way from the water bottles, and they twisted around into his mouth. So that when he ran, all he would have to do is just kind of, if he got a little bit thirsty, he could just suck in a little bit of water on this side, and then when that water bottle filled up, he could just suck in the water on the other side. I mean, this guy was ready to roll. He was ready to rumble. And I was just thinking, boy, this guy is probably gonna win, you know, the way he warmed up. And halfway through the race, he was by a tree, his hand was over his head. You know, when you run a race, you don't want to weigh yourself down with lots of stuff. You don't want to encumber yourself. You want to strip away as much of that stuff as possible. You want to wear comfortable clothing, shoes that fit properly. You want to get rid of, if you can drop weight before a race, you're going to want to drop some weight before a race. He says, if we're going to run this race of life, if we understand that the reality that we're dealing with, the kind of attacks that we're facing from the dragon and his emissaries, we must understand that in the race, we must be willing to drop everything that holds us back. He says that we're surrounded by a great cloud of many witnesses. What is he referring to? Some people think that those who went before us perhaps are like a cheering us on in a grand race. Other people say no, they're witnesses because of the lives that they lived, and it's our turn to live those lives. Probably the second one is true. I'd like to think the first one is true. But the truth is that we must understand that we are part of a long line, a long continuum that God has shown us in his word. We have had people who have gone before us, who have understood what is really important in life. And those people dropped the things that were holding them back from chasing after Christ, and particularly the thing that was holding them back most was sin, which clings so closely. Is this not a true statement when it speaks about sin clinging so closely? It seems as if when we're dealing with sin, and I don't know about you in your life, but in my life, when I go through times and I feel like God has given me victory over certain sin, if I'm not careful, I can go right back to the things that I used to do. Sin clings closely. It's like saran wrap. You ever try saran wrap? How many of you are good with saran wrap? You just know how to. How many of you are terrible with saran wrap? Okay, there's a reason for that. I expected that. Saran wrap is just a rough process, right? You pull the saran wrap out, you rip it, and all of a sudden, as soon as it kind of flies by back and sticks to itself, and then you try to unravel it. As you unravel it, you notice other parts of the plastic begin sticking to itself, and pretty soon you just wad it up right into a big ball. You say, "Give me the Reynolds wrap." This is what sin is like. It clings to us. We know that this is a reality in the life that we live, and so we need to live with this understanding as we chase after Christ. He also says that we need to run with endurance. We need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the kind of race that this life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. We need to live life like it is a marathon. And therefore, second thing we notice in the text is that we need to develop a proper mindset. You need to develop a proper mindset if you're going to run with endurance. Now, back in their day, they were going through great difficulties because the Romans had come to a point where they developed this idea of emperor worship. And in order to be loyal to the nation of Rome, you had to worship the emperor. However, the Jewish people would not do that. And so instead of wiping out the entire Jewish nation, the Romans gave them a special dispensation that they didn't have to worship the emperor, but they were the only ones. Well, Christianity, and particularly these Christians, had grown up in Judaism. They had grown up in the synagogue. And they had grown up in a world in which they were exempt from emperor worship. But as they began to follow Christ, and as they still continued to worship in the synagogue, they began to be pushed out of the synagogues. And as they were pushed out of the synagogue, some of the synagogue rulers and leaders were whispering into the ears of the Romans, "You see those Christians over there? They're not Jews. They're not exempt. And therefore, they have to worship the emperor." Well, anyone who did not worship the emperor, that was looked on as, if you were not Jewish and you didn't worship the emperor, that was looked on as almost treasonous. This was dangerous for you. And they were beginning to see the beginnings of persecution arrive. They had lost property, some of them, and others surely probably spent some time in prison, and they had gone through all kinds of trials like this. And what he was telling them in this text is that they need to develop endurance. They need to be ready that trials are going to come. This is the truth about the Christian life. We don't have a pie-in-the-sky theology that says that one day when you come to Jesus, all your problems go away. In fact, the truth is that he calls us to endure, that we have a great enemy, and that enemy is the dragon, and the dragon has been cast down out of heaven, and he has two beasts that he uses constantly to attack God's people. One is the Antichrist, the one who attacks viciously, and then you have the false prophet who attacks deceptively, and constantly these attacks come, and so he says that we need to have endurance. We need to develop the right mindset. We need to practice our faith. That's how you build endurance, is by practicing. We're never going to be a marathon runner if we just decide one day, we wake up in the morning, we've never run in our life, and we're going to run a marathon. There's no way we're going to finish the Boston Marathon. The only way that you can have endurance is by practice. And in this case, by practicing our faith, by walking with Christ, by reading our Bibles, by spending time in prayer, by fellowshipping and meeting with other believers, by spending time in worship, by coming before the Lord and giving Him all of ourselves. This is how we develop this proper mindset to run the race with endurance. The third thing we notice here is that we must trust the process. We must trust the process. Notice he says, second part of verse 1, he says, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Normally when you run a race, the race has been mapped out by another person, right? Somebody else came up with a race, and you find out what that is, and then you run that race. Well, it's the same thing in our lives. God has given each of us a race that we must run, and there's a definite finish line. But ultimately, God is sovereign over the whole process. Do you know that nothing can happen in your life without God's sovereign movement? That whatever pathway you find yourself on, God is the one who has prepared it. God is the one who has planned it. God is the one who is moving you along that pathway. And as a result of that, we can see that we can trust Him in whatever we face. God will never allow us to face anything that He doesn't want us to face or go through. He's willing for us to go through difficult things in our lives because He knows that there's a greater purpose at the end of it. And so we need to trust Him. We need to trust the process that He's given us. In fact, we read in Proverbs 16:9, it says this, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. The fourth thing we notice here in the text is that we must maintain a proper perspective. We must keep our eyes on Jesus. We must keep our eyes on Jesus. Look what he says at the end of 1 and into 2. He says this, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." And by the way, this idea of despising its shame means that he counted the cross as nothing in comparison to the joy that was to come. And now he says, "and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." One of the great things about modern skis today, and I'm a horrible skier, so I don't want to make you think I'm anything other than that. But one of the great things about today's skis is that they're shaped skis. And they're shorter. Remember in the old days, you would get your skis as long as you could? Well, now the skis are short. And they're shaped at the end. And the trick to those skis is if you turn your head, the skis go in that direction. Whatever way you turn your head, the skis go that way. All right? Some of us don't turn our head fast enough. Right? But that's the way those skis work. And wherever you're looking, that's where you're going to go when you're skiing. He tells us in the text that we are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Maybe, and I'm sorry for all the sports metaphors, but the author of the book, he made this a sports metaphor. Or maybe if you're somebody who likes to play basketball and you play defensive basketball, or maybe you like to play, you've played football in your life and you play defense in football. One of the things you know is if you're guarding another player in basketball, if they turn their hip, keep your eyes on their hip, because their hips will tell you where they're going before they get there. And so when you're watching where a player's moving, you always watch their hips. And you can beat them to the spot as long as you see their hips. You keep your eyes fixed on a certain point and it shows you where to go. Well, in the Christian life, many of us find ourselves dealing with difficulties and trials and hardships and painful moments and what if times. And what he's telling us in the text is that when we go through those things, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Jesus will always lead us. He will never lead us in the wrong way. He will direct our course. He will lead us down the pathway we should go. And that's why it's so important that we be people of the Scriptures. We should be people who are reading the Gospels so that we begin to see how Jesus interacts with people. We begin to see Jesus and his relationship with the Father. We begin to see all of these glorious things. And then as we read the whole of Scripture, we read it through the lens of Jesus, seeing how everything ultimately points to him. We notice, you know, these words, the fact that Jesus despised the shame of the cross. It's hard for us to imagine how he could have counted that as nothing. In fact, the Old Testament says in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Yet Jesus went to the cross for us. And so, by the same token, sometimes, just as he was mocked and derided, and you can imagine Jesus as he was on the cross and he was going through those things, sometimes we might face similar circumstances from other people. Maybe we'll be mocked or derided for our faith. And we need to look beyond those things to the future that the Lord has in store for us. We remember that as Jesus was on the cross, he bore the very wrath of God the Father. In that sense, he suffered in hell as he was there on the cross. R.C. Sproul says this, Jesus' spirit never went to hell, but on the cross he suffered the full wrath of God that is poured out in hell. Think about that for a moment. That's what Jesus suffered, and he counted it as nothing compared to the glory that is to follow. Well, if Jesus suffered that way, how can we walk away from him in our own despair and our own pain? We finally notice here the fifth thing, and that is that we must remember that God will never abandon us. God will never abandon us. He says this, and have you forgotten the exhortation, verse 5, that addressed you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. No matter what we go through in life, and I know that there are people in this room who are carrying burdens beyond anything the rest of us could ever understand or know. Whatever you go through, whatever course it is that God has given you to run, know that you never go on that course alone. That He's with you on that course, and He will never abandon you. He will never forsake you. He is a Father who loves you. And sometimes we go through heartache and hardship, and He tells us in these verses that our Savior is like a father, a good father who disciplines His children with love. He isn't the kind of one who comes along and beats his child. Remember, growing up in the South, I don't know if they did this here, but in the South, teachers would use paddles. And when you would get in trouble, you'd go into the hallway, and if you were sitting in the classroom listening to the people in the hallway, you would hear whack, whack, whack. And all day long, you would be sitting in your class, and you would hear those paddles going. And I tell you what, there was pretty strict discipline in those schools. But I remember getting in trouble as a kid and never wanting to tell my parents, because I was worried that, well, if I told my parents that I got in trouble at school, well, then I would receive more discipline at home. So these are the kinds of things that you kind of kept quiet. But talking to my mother years later, I brought it up that this is what they did, and she was almost completely unaware. She was a northerner at the time. And she said, well, if I would have known that that's what they did, I wouldn't have allowed them to do that to you, which I was surprised to hear, because there was no problem at home. And the answer, her answer was this, that someone who's not a loving parent doesn't understand how to administer that kind of punishment in a loving way. And here's the thing about our life in Christ, that sometimes we go through difficult things in our life, trials and tribulations and hardships. God goes through it all the way with us, but He goes through as a loving father, a loving parent. Yes, we're subjected to discipline, but it's always for a good purpose. He is a good father. He is a loving father, and so He carries us through all of those things. It says in verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. And so, He encourages us in this text with these words in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And so He gives us some suggestions, three applications. If we find ourselves on a road and we are going through painful trials, how do we put our faith into practice? Well, first of all, He says, our interactions with others matters. The way we interact with others matters. He said, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. This should be the mark of the Christian's life. Yes, there are going to be times where there's going to be conflict between different people, but we read in Scripture these very helpful words. We notice in Romans 12:18 it says this: if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Or we read in Colossians 4:6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. We want to be people who carry the fragrance of Jesus Christ everywhere we go. Whether we be at a store and we're talking to the person who's at the checkout, we need to bring Christ there with us. We need to be peaceable, and our conversations need to be full of grace, seasoned with salt. And even when we're angry, we need to season our conversations with salt and grace. This is the mark of what it means to put our faith in action. You see, sometimes we as Christians, we will pride ourselves in a world where there seems to be no understanding of truth or no belief in truth. We pride ourselves on being a people of truth. But we're taught that we are to be people who bring the truth in love. And so, if we bring the truth, but we bring the truth without love, ultimately we're wrong. And if we bring love and we don't bring it in truth, ultimately we're wrong. What we need to do is bring the truth in love. Our relationships with other people matters. God calls us to live peaceably with others. Second thing we notice is that our way of life matters. He says this, and for the holiness, strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The word holy simply means to be set apart for a particular purpose. If we are in Christ, we belong to Him. And so we need to live like our life truly does belong to Him. Third thing we notice is this, our inner life matters. Our inner life matters. He says in verses 15 through 17, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. For no good tree bears bad fruit. And I'm actually, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now I'm stopping there. Now I'm turning over to Luke chapter 6. We read this in Luke 6, 43 to 45. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of his heart the mouth speaks. And so we notice that there are two things that are killers for the inner life of the person who wants to live a life of faith. Number one is bitterness. He says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. This idea of this bitterness, this root of bitterness, is a skepticism. It's a cynicalness. We begin to think of God's word cynically. We begin to think about God's people cynically and skeptically, and we begin to have this root of bitterness that finds its seed in our heart and begins to grow up, and it infects people around us. We need to guard our hearts against that. You know, when we feel hurt, there are two responses to feeling hurt. One is that we can react by being hurt. And the other way we can react is by being angry. And when we react by simply anger, bitterness comes, and that can destroy our lives. But when we're hurt, maybe we're hurt by someone, maybe we're hurt by someone in the church, maybe we're hurt by some circumstance, we don't understand why God allowed us to go through it. Rather than allowing ourselves to become bitter, He says, allow yourself to be hurt. Because when you allow yourself to be hurt, that's when you can find healing in your life. The second killer of the inner life is something we'll just call idolatry for now, and Mal Baker's leading a class on Wednesday night on worship. But idolatry is simply when we place anything in the place that only God should have in our life. When we place anything else in the place that God should occupy in our life, that thing is idolatry. He says in verses 16 and 17, again, that no one is sexually immoral. And here he's probably referring to spiritual adultery, but certainly sexual immorality is something that is flatly prohibited. That is a spiritual life killer. Sexual immorality will just waste away our spiritual life. God has designed intimacy for one man and one woman in the context of marriage. And anything that deviates from that will kill our spiritual lives. You see that in the Old Testament over and over again. I think about one occasion where there was a prophet who tried to curse the people of God. He could not curse the people of God, and so he instructed the enemies of the people of God to to destroy the people of God another way, to send your enemies into their camp, to send your women into their camp, lure them into sexual immorality, and as a result of that sexual immorality, they will turn away from the living God and curse themselves. That is the idea. And so we understand that God calls us to live pure lives. And so we continue. Let no one who is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The sad thing about Esau's story is this, that he was willing to sell his birthright. And if you know the story, Esau, Jacob, two brothers, Esau was the older brother. The older brother would receive the birthright, which would be the major part of the inheritance. He was hungry one day. He went out to a field. He was hunting. He came home. He was starving. His brother was there. He had a pot of stew there, and he offered him the pot of stew because he was so hungry in exchange for his birthright. For a moment of pleasure, for a moment of fleeting pleasure, he was willing to trade that which was most significant, his birthright, for a pot of stew. This is precisely what we do when we are unfaithful to God. We are willing for a moment of pleasure to trade that which is most important, most significant, as people who are faithful to God, for that which has no lasting value beyond the moment. But the beautiful thing about this, and I'm sure that all of us at one point or another, we're all sinners, we've all done that, we've all traded what is good and right and what God wants us to have for that which is fleeting and momentary and just for the pleasure of the time. I'm sure all of us have gone through that. But the reality is this, that we do have a Redeemer. And if we turn to that Redeemer, we will live. And he will redeem us from all that we have done. He will redeem the years at the locusts of Eden as we reflect on our life, on the things that we have done, on the way that we have wandered away. We have a God who will rescue us from that. He will save us from it. He will bring us forth from that miry pit that we were in, and he will set our feet upon a rock, and he will make our footsteps firm. And he will use our lives as a testimony to the world about the greatness and the glory of our God who redeems those who are broken, who rescues those who are perishing, who gives sight to the blind, and hearing to the deaf, and strengthens the lame, and sets us on wings like eagles that we might go forth in his name, carried by his glorious power. Have you experienced him? Do you know him? Have you entered that relationship with him? Have you placed your trust in him? When you do, he will be the one who will carry you along by his mighty strength. Let's pray.